children again back there?
It's probably Marcy. I would not have wagered that I'd be here this time of the week. Of course, I wouldn't have at midweek either. But Grant is still hanging in there, and the Lord doesn't have to do anything for my convenience, of course, and shouldn't. But if you want to pray that Grant holds out another 10 days, that'd be a blessing. Because otherwise, we're going to have to deal with, you know, leaving for a funeral, you know, either late this week, which messes up the men's offensive for me, or else during revival possibly having to leave to go do a funeral. So I don't know if I'm not asking you to pray for when my grand should die, but if you want to just pray along those lines, Lord's will be done, that'd be just fine with me. More about that later. Every time a new comet is spotted that was previously undocumented, it is claimed that the comet originated from the Oort cloud, O-O-R-T, Oort. Articles, magazines, scientific reports began claiming that the comet left this proposed cloud tens of thousands of years ago and is just getting to our solar system. But what is the Oort cloud? Supposedly, far beyond our solar system, there lies a mysterious, invisible, and as of yet unseen area full of billions of comet nuclei. So it's a little birth mother for comets, from which long-period comets are occasionally dispersed. This is needed for several reasons. One, to explain the extremely unpredictable path of some comets. Also, to explain why there are still comets that have not been destroyed by the sun. If we live in a relatively young and intelligently created universe, this isn't a problem. But if the universe happened by chance billions of years ago, then this is a big problem. What is interesting is that this cloud has never been observed, is not verifiable with our current technology, and is only a hypothesis. So there's your example of where you get when you start off with a false, ungodly hypothesis like evolution. I mean, if it all started billions of years ago with a massive cosmic egg explosion, then the comets should have been exploded out at the same time and, you know, should have, you know, worked themselves into the system of predictability and all that, but some of them are unpredictable. So they have to make this phantasmic cloud that births comets in order to make it fit with the idea of evolution. So that's how it's done. I remember the great whore, her ways are always movable so that they are not able to be found out. Well, that's the way evolution is. And they just invent something new if it doesn't fit. So anyway, just thought you might enjoy that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians. Be thinking about it once again. I'll mention it, but our goal today was the starting day for, as you know, our revival starts on next Sunday morning. Brother Del Grande's here starting off Sunday school. We'll go through Wednesday. So our goal was to change things a little bit this time and have folks start fasting a week beforehand so that we actually have, nobody's fasting the whole week, but somebody should be fasting from our church, you know, around the clock today through Saturday night. So the list is back there. You don't have to write your name down. I'm not looking to peg you on that. But if you just take a look at it and see some days maybe that folks aren't fasting much, I'd appreciate it if you could be praying, if you're serious about the revival meetings, and see if we can shake something loose maybe by, you know, having somebody in our church fasting all the time from today, actually should have started this morning, all the way through Saturday night. So take a look at the list, and I think Thursday and Friday there's only a couple of check marks there. But if you write a check mark down or a smiley face or your name, whatever you want to do, but you don't have to write your name down. The goal is just to have somebody fasting. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We almost finished the chapter last time. Let's go back and notice verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Let's start there. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again as believers in Jesus Christ. Father, we are part of thy body. Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. We are placed in the love of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we learn here plainly we're in a race, and also we learn we're in a war. Father, we should intensely be trying at this point in our lives and in this late moment in time to doing all that we can to run well and fight well and to gain some victories over, if nothing else, our own flesh. Pray you might help us in these things here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We got started into verse 25 last time. Verse 24 starts, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" Okay, so you have a race being run. We talked about it last time. You know from all the teaching and preaching around and all over that this is a distance race. You're not running a 50-yard dash. You're running a long-distance race. Verse 24, "But one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain." So run. Verse 25, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it, those runners, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Okay, I'm just going to pick words, some words here, some major words in these next two or three sentences and emphasize them. Every man that striveth, okay? So this is strife. And if you ever, I was trained, of course it works with any athlete, I suppose. I went to college as a shot putter and a discus thrower, like I told you last time, so I was in track. So I wasn't a runner and hated running, and still do. But, I mean, those guys labor and work and they strive for the next step. I mean, those, again, you know, the distance runners would get up and they would run 5 miles in the morning, you know, for a warm-up and then go work out hard later in the day. So that, to me, is beyond capacity. But whatever. Anyway, verse 25. So it's a strife, and we talked about it last time. The next word I wanted to point out to you is mastery. Now, this mastery here is in running, but notice 2 Timothy 2, and I think we turned there last time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Christian life is a lot of different things in type. It's a family, a sonship. It's soldiering. It's running. It's fighting. It's being a sheep. It's in part being a shepherd. It's being an ambassador. You know, there's no singular illustrative picture that covers everything. That's why it's complicated. That's why there's so many things that happen, you know, in your life. You're not just a child of God, though. You're an ambassador. You're a representative. You're also a runner. You're also a fighter. You're also a soldier. And along with being a sheep. So this is a multifaceted thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 5. Now we're looking at mastery back in 1 Corinthians. 2 Timothy 2:5. "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." I think we pointed out last time that context, verse 4, is a man that warreth. So that's a soldier, okay? The soldier striveth for mastery. Two times in the Bible does somebody strive for mastery. One is the soldier in 2 Timothy 2, and one is the runner in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, mastery is a strong word. Again, those runners master, you know, as best they can, running really long distances. The guys that I train with, and there are guys that have trained professionally even, you know, from high school through college and into the professional life, to be world-class shot putters or discus throwers. Now, when you stop and consider what a shot putter does, okay, he trains, he lifts, and all that kind of thing, but it's one simple movement. I mean, it's going backwards on your leg to land in a certain position and throw a shot put. Or to spin that. Some use a discus style spin move, but they labor their entire athletic careers to master completely that movement, to be in the exact right position and do the exact right thing in the exact right chain of events. I picked up when I was in college, my knees were bad, and for that reason, among other things, I wasn't ever a very good college discus or shot put thrower. I could throw a football a long way, so I thought, well, my last year I'll try the javelin. Well, that brings its own, you know, specific disciplines with it. And I never mastered the javelin either because I messed up my elbow trying to throw the stupid thing, because it is a really specific movement, chain of events that has to happen. Now, that's just an athlete. That's a runner. But a soldier has his own things that he masters. Rangers, Marines, SEALs, Delta Force, they specialize in specific things. And they strive for the mastery. Well, that said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. So I'll ask you this. We're getting ready for a revival meetings this next week and stuff. What have you labored to master? You know? I know you're not a professional soldier. Some of you once were anyway. I know you're not a professional athlete. But that's not what the illustration's for. I mean, those illustrations are to illustrate what should be happening in the Christian life. So, have you approached mastery in anything? I would never say I've mastered prayer. You know I don't think that I have, okay? I don't believe that I have mastered the Word of God. I certainly don't think that, even in my own heart. But, I mean, there's a strife for mastery. And what you see now is Christians, not always you guys, but Christians kind of laconically, lazily, slothfully, bebopping through life, tippy-toeing through the tulips, really striving for nothing but self-pleasure and getting your own way, right? Well, I'll ask you, I mean, is there still, you know, the fire that burns in your belly as a Christian, is there a flame and a flicker to try to strive for mastery over something? If it's a specific sin, self-pity, jealousy, anger management, that just go down the list and name it. I mean, have you strived to master it? I know that the tongue can no man tame. I mean, completely tame it. I'm not suggesting that it should be tamed, that everything should be tamed. There's no battle anymore once you've striven for the mastery and reached it. But the idea is the strife for the mastery. What in your Christian life, after 10 years of being saved, 20 years of being saved, me, 42 years of being saved, are you still striving to master? You say, well, I haven't mastered it yet. Well, that's fine. What are you striving to master? It says down in verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery. So think about strife, and then think about mastery, is temperate in all things. And think about temperance. Let your moderation be known to all men, the Bible says. Okay, temperateness. A little scrawny greyhound of a marathon runner, you wouldn't think that he'd have to worry about what he eats too much. And technically, as far as fat's concerned, he probably doesn't. But he does have to be temperate in what he eats when he's training for a race, right? And, you know, the same thing is true with, in some regards, soldiers, and in many regards, you know, other athletes and such things like that. Well, he that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. If there's ever a place to see it illustrated, it's in the Christian life. You need to be temperate in all things. Look at temperance here for just a second. It's worth the visit. Look in Galatians chapter 5, and you'll notice, first of all, get this out of the way. In Galatians 5, an important thing. Galatians chapter 5, down in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now he that striveth for the mastery must strive to be temperate. So, part of bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, it's not like you just pray and say, oh, Holy Spirit, fill me and soak through my pillow from my Bible that I sleep under my pillow, into my head and make me these things. It's not that simple. You strive for the mastery, and in striving for the mastery, you're temperate. So, you have an active part in bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. When it's all said and done, the Holy Spirit gets the credit for it. Jesus Christ gets the glory for it. But you will have to exercise your character to be temperate. Right? Now that said, look at the other really, really important thing with temperance. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see that? No matter what you say or think, if you're a believer, if you have Jesus Christ in the Bible, you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You are fully equipped if you put on the equipment. Verse 3, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, okay? Add to your faith virtue. Now, so far, you know, we haven't run up on the word we're looking for, but add to your faith virtue. So, make this clear. You start with faith, okay? You don't start with knowledge and wisdom. You start with faith, okay? God says it, and therefore I believe it, okay? You have to start there. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You don't get to start with assurance. You don't get to start with patience. You don't get to start with being absolutely, positively certain. It's proven by experience. This is the case. You don't get to start with scientific discovery. You start by faith. Faith cometh by hearing. God said it. I believe it. And as the saying says, that settles it. It doesn't matter what else you think. Okay? But begin with faith. Add to your faith virtue. So, in order... you should first have faith and then do right. Right? What follows having faith is doing right. And then add to your faith. Where am I? Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So, again, you want the knowledge and the certainty beforehand, but no. You start with faith first, add virtue. And then to virtue you add knowledge. There are some things that you're not going to know until you try to do right. There are some things that you're not going to understand until you're willing to believe and do right first. That's what it says. Right? Somebody say something. Yes. Okay, verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance. There's the word, temperance. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance. So after you know something, then you're going to have to temper that knowledge with, well, with temperance, with moderation, temperance. Then to temperance, patience. And then to patience, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. Now, in most modern Christians' minds, it all begins with love. But that's not what that says. Brotherly kindness comes first, and then love down at the end of the list. Okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't love your brother, because you should. But these other things come before that. And then it goes on to say, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. So you can be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can know all kinds of stuff and it not benefit you or anybody else. I know lots of folks with trivial pursuit type knowledge of God. And because they were trained in Sunday school or Bible school or whatever, you know, they can name you a handful of kings in order out of Judah and Israel. And if they're asked questions about who did this or who did that in a trivial pursuit type game, I mean, they can answer. It's trivia. But their benefit from it is very little. So that said, in that list is temperance. Lands pretty close in the middle. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And let your moderation be known unto all men. You've got to be temperate. You've got to know when too much is too much and when too far is too far. You've got to have a sense of when you're even in zeal for the truth, are crossing the line, pushing people too hard, and saying too much. You have to have a sense of when you are being too easy, too much of a softy, and harden it up. You have faced that with your kids. Sometimes, you know, you're inclined to kill them. Sometimes you're inclined to go easy on them. You've got to be temperate in those things. You've got to find an even keel somewhere. Be ye angry and sin not. You have to be willing to be mad about some things going on in this life. And yet not be pressed, not allow that anger to carry over and take you too far. There are tons of things like that. Really, comes down to it, folks, the Christian life is a balance. The Christian life is temperance. You all could probably name somebody that you consider to have gone overboard in zeal. And yet at the same time, you can also name some folks that you can't stir up with a stick. There has to be a middle ground, right? And again, I mean, I stand and preach for, you know, as a calling and for a living. And sometimes somebody says, well, you know, you need to preach harder on this or that. Or you need to lighten up. Usually it's you need to lighten up or this or that. Well, maybe so. I usually come out of the pulpit from preaching and think in my mind, I may have been too hard on this and I probably went too soft on that. Well, at least there's a balance there in my own mind, right? Because, folks, I know some that have gone, I believe, too far in saying some things, okay, at times. I know other preachers that have gone way lax in not saying nearly enough. I've heard folks that come to church and say, you know, I went to this church or that church, and the guy would get right to the brink of saying something and then would back off. Well, I just want to say that the Christian life is a balance. It is an exercise of moderation. It's an exercise of temperance, okay? If I come to church and play the absolute same string all the time, it's not going to do you any good, right? if I am only negative and hard all the time, that's not going to do you any good. But if I'm only a big mush ball, big old lovey-dovey, kissy-wissy guy all the time, that's not doing you any good either. Or me. Bible says down in verse 25, every man that is that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I'm not going to take the time to go back through all the crowns this morning. I'm looking at strife, 25, mastery, 25, temperance, 25, realizing that what we're doing, we are doing for a crown that is not only not corrupted, but incorruptible. That's what you're striving for. Verse 26, I therefore so run, and also notice verse 26, so fight. So he's running and fighting. He's a runner and he's a soldier at the same time. I therefore so run. And then notice the next word I want you to see here. Not as uncertainly. Okay? I wouldn't know. And I wouldn't know where to start on running a 10K, you know, in the Olympics or a track meet of some sort. I would be very uncertain because I've never run one. And frankly, I'm not interested in running one. I don't know what kind of boxer you are. I don't know what kind of jiu-jitsu person you are or whatever discipline that you may or may not have had experience with. But put me in a ring with a kung fu fighter, and I'm going to fight uncertainly because I don't know nothing about it. Right? Well, that's fine with kung fu. But verse 26, I therefore so run not as uncertainly. Okay, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. I mean, you go in doing the windmill thing, just swinging at anything that moves, and somebody's going to take you apart because you're fighting not only carelessly and with lack of discipline, but uncertainly. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the lesson here is plain. You're in this fight, you're in this war, you're in this race, and you need to do what you're doing with certainty. You need to have certainty, right? Look in Luke 1 real quick. Luke 1. You now have come to a day, and it's been here for a while now. Y'all are really familiar with it because you have it shoved at you all the time. But you now live in a Christianity, in general, even those that are genuine Christians, and many times those that would say they believe the Bible and love God and love Jesus Christ, and they're probably saved. But they're also uncertain. They're uncertain about a lot of things. They have been taught to be uncertain. They have spent good money on a Bible college education to be taught to be uncertain about stuff. I told you, I think the other night, was it Institute or Wednesday night? I'm not sure. Marcy well remembers as a Catholic, hearing the Pope, reading the Pope having said that the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis are a myth. Oh, there's truth to be found in there, but you shouldn't read it as history because it's mythical and you just learn lessons from it. And folks, going from there is an encyclopedic list through the centuries now and still available, I'm sure, on the internet today, of all the things in the Bible that simply cannot be proven or else simply aren't true, that you have to understand them some other way than what they're written. And what that has produced in modern Christianity is people that don't have the slightest idea what God said. Much less do they know what God thinks or how God feels or the standards by which they'll be judged. They think they're going to be judged just for their love and their compassion and their charity and giving and social stuff and being tolerant toward homosexuals and kind towards Muslims and making sure that the kiddies don't starve. There are people that think that the environmental movement has a basis in the Bible. It's not true. Not the way it's practiced, not the way it's propounded. How did they get there? They're uncertain about what the Bible says. They have no certainty that in the beginning God created. If you go to Bethel University down here, you know what they are? They're theistic evolutionists. As a school, okay? Generally as a school. They believe in theistic evolution. Now, if you went there and got a degree of some sort or another, fine, but I hope you didn't get your theology degree there. If you did get one, I hope it didn't stick. Because they're wrong. Because from the beginning, you know, when you start with the front of the Bible, in the beginning God created, when you say, now that's not true, and build a seminary on it, I would say there's something wrong. But Christians today are uncertain. Now, that is not a match meet with what the Scripture says. Luke chapter 1, I said a little earlier, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, Luke's the author here, no matter what they say, they also say that Luke's not really the author of this, but whatever. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Here's a man saying, I had perfect understanding of everything that's happened regarding what I'm going to write from the very start. That would be considered a pompous statement to start with. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now he said in verse 4 that he wrote his book of the Bible, was, we know now, inspired to write his book of the Bible for the purpose. In fact, God had him write that you might be made absolutely certain of those things. Right? Now look here. Look in Proverbs 22. You maybe probably get tired of hearing me start sentences with, now, modern Christianity and modern seminaries, and I'm sorry if you do, I believe what I'm saying, and I'm telling you that the average Christian that you meet on the street, the average guy that might be willing to have a Bible study with you at your work, the chances are pretty good when you get to that Bible study, he's going to have a lot less convictions about what the Bible says and means than you have. He's had his certainty removed. He doesn't have any certainty anymore. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17, bow down thine ear. You got to start with having an humble ear. You got to be willing to hear something you don't like. You got to be willing to hear something that you might have considered beneath you at one point or another. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. Not the world's knowledge, God's knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them, those words, keep them within thee. The key is putting the words away, is remembering the words. So that when somebody says, nah, that's not true, you have the words tucked away with confidence in them. To keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. Why? That thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Brethren, you're supposed to be certain. I'm not saying that you should have an ill-advised opinion. I'm not saying that you should pretend to know something you don't know. But there's all kinds of things in the Bible. Anybody that's been saved for a year and a half or 2 years should know with certainty, and no matter who bucks it, no matter who disbelieves it, no matter who stands against it, should not affect your certainty. I don't care about their degrees. I don't care what kind of degree a guy says he has that doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't care. I don't care how smart he is. He's an idiot. And he's unregenerate. Right? It says there, though, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Now, again, I'll just ask you a question. How certain are you of the words of truth? And I ask you that as Bible believers, and here we are, all us quote-unquote Ruckmanites and all that kind of thing. Maybe you've been accused of that before. But you do understand that there are folks that will defend the Bible that you're holding in your lap right now. You're a King James Bible believer, right? They will defend the King James Bible, and then when it comes down to an office visit, you can go in their office and start asking pointed questions, and then they'll profess that they don't know exactly whether this is the exact right translation from the Greek. And you say, well, what should it say from the Greek? Then they go to their lexicon, and they give you 46 choices. And you're left still without any certainty. Did God mean what He meant? Did God mean what He said when He said charity? Did God mean what He said when He said ensample versus example? Did God mean what He said when He translated Elohim, angel, in Psalm 80-something or another? Did he mean what He said? Because without any controversy, the vast majority of Christians, even in the conservative camp, are taught by men that are not certain. They're not certain. If you read them, you'll find out they're just not as certain as they pretend to be. Now, you know what you have the advantage of? You don't know Greek or Hebrew, but you have a God that gave you a Bible, and you have a Bible on your lap. You've been taught to believe it. You've seen it expounded for now for years. Many of you have been here for years. You've heard it expounded and preached, not just by me, but by dozens of other men through time, and better men than me. And you've been told at every turn, at every point, it's true, it's true, it's true, and here's why. So are you certain? Are you certain? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Okay, now this is the next thing that I wanted you to see. Strive for the mastery, temperance, not uncertainly. Verse 27, the word subjection. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Okay, what's the deal with the body? Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:13. Now, this is an entire chapter about the flesh and the spirit being in the flesh, but notice how it cites this in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, notice, if you live after the flesh, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that the flesh is more than meat and bone and gristle. Okay? There's times that it says the flesh and it means meat and bone and gristle. I don't question that. I'm now living my life, my mortal life. I'm alive in the Spirit, right? I mean, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. Is that right? But I'm also living in this temple of meat and bone and gristle. No fat whatsoever, just meat, bone, and gristle. There's no fat in this temple. I'm just kidding. Okay, now that's the flesh, but the flesh is also considered in the Bible an entity, okay? It encompasses the mind, the heart, the feelings, and those sort of things. If you want to see that, look in Galatians real quick. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, it's an important distinction. Galatians 5, and notice verse 17. For the flesh lusteth. Now, look, folks, I mean, the meat and bone and gristle don't lust. But the flesh as an entity lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. I just want you to see that your flesh is essentially, I believe it is the old man, right? That old man that must be mortified and put off, the new man put on. The new man is Jesus Christ, right? The Bible doesn't use the terminology, but it's the old nature. It's what you were before you were saved. It's what dwells in this flesh, but it's not just meat, bone, and gristle. It's the mind. It's the heart. It's the passions, the lusts, those sort of things, okay? I'm saying all that to say that when you got saved, look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. What the Lord did for you was put off your flesh. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, you are saved, you are circumcised also with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay. The body. The flesh is something broader than the body. I mean, it's the mind, the heart, the passions, the lusts, the intemperance that rises out of your heart, that sort of thing. But all that's essentially wrong with you dwells in this body, right? I mean, that's where the lusts are. I'm including the heart and mind, but I'm trying to make a distinction a little bit between the flesh and the body. But it says down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, that yeah, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Okay, your flesh has been put off by the circumcision of Christ if you're saved. You still have a problem with the lusts that dwell in your flesh, right? You're still, in the Lord's mind, there's been an operation made without hands, and you're separate from this flesh in God's mind. You still live in this body. And so, therefore, it is left to you to fight a fight, to fight a warfare, to run a race in spite of what your body, your flesh, wants you to do. Now it says there that I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, that's related to mastery. But I'll ask you, and what have you brought your body into subjection? If you used to have a partying problem, I hope, and you love partying, I hope you're not partying anymore. Because you should have brought the flesh into subjection. If you, by nature, are the laziest human being in this room, somewhere along the way, you have to bring the body into subjection so that, in spite of being lazy by nature, you still get up and move even when you don't feel like doing something. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do 500 push-ups a week in order to have placed your body in subjection, but I will say that it has benefited me well through time. Just, you know, I grew up junior high school and high school and then college, of course, as an athlete. And so I spent all, you know, time with athletes and coaches and such and all that kind of thing. So, you know, I kind of came away with a discipline that way and still lean that way. That's been a benefit to me. Now, some folks were not athletes in high school and were not trained. I guess they've been trained to type 50 words a minute on their little thingy, and they can do that. I guess that's a discipline, but that's not exactly keeping the body under, right? My question is, how successful have you been at denying in certain things the body? the flesh. Maybe it's your temper that's a problem. Maybe it's your laziness that's a problem. Maybe it's your self-will that's a problem. But somewhere along the way, that body has to be placed in, under subjection. I'm not suggesting that you're ever completely free of it. I don't believe as a Christian that's been a Christian for 42 years that you ever really escape it and that you have won a final and absolute victory before Jesus Christ comes and gets you out of it. Right? But you can keep your body in subjection. And Paul said you should. And there's a price for not doing so. Verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, there are those that have taught that that means that you can lose your salvation. That is not the context here whatsoever. The context is the ministry. The context is a man having told somebody else how to live and preach the gospel to them, lest by his lack of discipline in his flesh, he wind up either incapacitated or set on the shelf by the Lord. I mean, you can only be a hypocrite so far and so long and tell people how to live their lives and preach morals to them if you're not living it yourself before the Lord does something to set you aside and not use you anymore. Right? By not keeping the body in subjection, many folks have found themselves physically incapacitated to do anything for God whatsoever. Now, I'm not talking about some dread disease that you get that absolutely cannot be helped. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a lack of discipline. Okay? It says there that lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I desire to escape from this life with my mind intact and still with enough health to do what I'm still called to do. And sometimes folks put themselves in the grave by simply not having any discipline over the body. Do you have success getting up in the morning and praying? Even if you don't think you pray well? Well, if you can't discipline yourself to get up and spend a few minutes in prayer, just get up a few minutes early, get a cup of coffee down you so you're somewhat awake. If you can't discipline yourself to pray sometime during the day regularly, why would you think that under much harsher disciplinary conditions, you would do any better? Look, father, mother, if you can't control in a measure your lusts and your passions, you can only expect to take your kids so far. This is true. Now, let me show you an abomination real quick. That verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This has been completely perverted in the new versions. Let me give you the NIV reading, okay? No, I beat my body and make it my slave. Really? What I have in mind now are those 850 prophets of Baal out there dancing around some totem pole, scourging themselves. I beat my body. This would justify the Jesuit ideas of discipline, the monastic idea of scourging yourself to be a better Christian. That is not what the Bible says. It says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. It's simple discipline, right? NIV, I beat my body and I make it my slave. But I hit hard and straight at my own body and lead it off into slavery. New American Standard, this is my favorite, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. You could read that the French method, I buffet my body. I think that's not a bad idea, but the Bible in basic English, but I give blows to my body. Darby, but I beat my body and bring it into submission. And then, just as a blessing to you, the Bible in contemporary language, I will read all of verse 26 and 27. Just follow along with me, okay? In whatever verse.